Welcome everyone again to our assembly this morning. We're grateful you're here. We're especially grateful if you're here and you're visiting with us, maybe for the first time or maybe you've been here before. Thank you for choosing to worship the Lord with us. It's such a privilege and an honor to be part of any group of people that's trying to serve God, trying to put Him first. And that's what we always need to do, especially on this first day of the week as we begin another time of life. We need to get focused on the Lord. This morning, I want us to focus our minds on something that I'm sure has been on many of our minds with the recent changes that have happened in our country and our laws, and something that I think is very important for us to talk biblically and carefully about as Christians, as people who are to be in the world, but not of the world. Because there have been recent changes in our laws, and there's just a general change happening around us, with particular focus on a sin that God has taught clearly about since the beginning, and that's the sin of homosexuality. We want to think this morning about the Christian's response to homosexuality, and think through this very carefully, very biblically, because this, like a response to any other sin in the world, is going to be very important as to how we come across to those that we come into contact with on a daily basis. And we need to think about, as Christians, what our response is supposed to be, how we can please the Lord in this regard of our lives. I want to talk first, just in general terms, about light and darkness, because really what we're going through in this country and the challenges that we are facing and the challenges that we will face, there's nothing new under the sun. The type of challenges that we are facing are the type of challenges that God's people have always faced, and that God has seen His people through over and over again throughout the course of history. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, in his first letter, writes a lot about suffering and a lot about persecution. And of course, as Brother Bingham pointed out so well last week, that Peter was in a good position to talk about those things as one who had been persecuted, one who had suffered and had fallen in that, but had gotten back up and continued. But I think it's interesting, as Peter talks several places in his letter about suffering, but when he really gets down to focusing on the theme of suffering in chapter 4, the first thing he says about suffering is this. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I just think it's interesting that Peter starts off, and his very first point in this section is, okay, you're going to go through some really hard things, and it's going to test your faith, it's going to make you stronger, but when it comes, don't act like you didn't expect it. Don't act like it's strange, or don't be surprised at this, because Jesus has told you about it, I'm telling you about it, Paul had told them about it, is that we're going to suffer. Newsflash. Christians, if we stand for what's right in the midst of the darkness, you can plan on it. You're going to be persecuted for what you believe. Whether that's on a personal level in your family and among your friends, whether that's on a national level, whatever level that is, Christians are going to suffer. Because you know what happened to Jesus when he came into this world? Jesus was perfect, and he suffered, and he was persecuted. And we think about the warnings that different ones of them gave in John 15. We won't take time to read all of these this morning, but Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And the point that he makes in there is a servant is not above his master. I think it's so important for us to hear our Savior say that, because sometimes I think we've been so blessed to live in a place in the world for so long that we've been really shielded from a lot of this. We've been so tremendously blessed with things that we don't even know how unusual it is in the course of history for us to live in a country like this. It is really kind of preposterous when you look at how long we have had religious peace in this country. And the way that things are going is the way that things have always gone. And Jesus was in the midst of a country that didn't have any regard for God's laws, and we're in the midst of a country that has less and less regard for those things. And Jesus said, listen, you are servants. I am your master. And if the master came into the world and did everything the right way, and the master suffered and was persecuted, we shouldn't somehow think that we're above that. That, oh, well, we shouldn't have to suffer. We live in America, or I shouldn't have to suffer. I'm trying to live this godly life. Well, Jesus was living perfectly. Jesus suffered, and we're not above that. So it's important for us to remember we're not somehow above suffering or above persecution because of our upbringing or the place that we live. It's interesting that both in 2 Timothy, apparently the last letter that Paul wrote when he was about to leave, and in 2 Peter, the last letter that Peter wrote when he was about to leave and die, in both of those letters, they give specific warnings saying, listen, in these last days that are coming, there's going to be all kinds of apostasy, and there's going to be all kinds of persecution. Is they realize that they're leaving the world, but they're telling the people that they're writing to. Paul is telling his son in the faith, Timothy, listen, don't be surprised. It's going to get worse, but God's going to get you through it. You keep doing what's right. And Peter is writing to the Christians that he's writing to, saying, listen, I'm going to leave, and things are going to get worse after I leave, but it's going to be okay. We're looking for a new heavens. We're looking for a new earth. God's going to take care of you. So I think it's just important as we enter this conversation about what's happening in our country and our reaction to that, don't be surprised. I think so many times we're tempted that, oh, how can this happen here of all places? We live in the world, brethren. This is what's going to happen. And I'm not saying we just sit back and do nothing about it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But don't be surprised when these things happen. And when Paul is writing, he says, listen, when the darkness arises and when the darkness gets darker, this is an opportunity for Christians to be what God wants us to be. Philippians chapter 2, as he writes to the brethren there, and you remember what had happened in the church there at Philippi. Right as it was getting started, Paul and Silas were dragged into the prison. They were beaten, you know, which would have put a bad name to the gospel in that community. And of course, they are justified after that with them bringing them out. But these Philippians were left there in the midst of some difficult circumstances. People who didn't want to hear the gospel, didn't want to respond. But Philippians chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Is the things in Philippi and the Roman Empire in the first century were probably not too terribly different, and in many ways they're probably worse in some ways, than what we're going through in 21st century America. And he says, listen, the worse that the world gets, the more crooked and the more twisted that it gets, you are going to shine brighter and brighter. And we need to remember that. You know, if I was to go outside and I was going to my car in the parking lot after services today and I brought a flashlight out there with me and I was going and I was like, they're like, what are you doing? I'm trying to find my car out here. You know, it's like, well, that's ridiculous. You know, there's enough light for you to find your car. You don't need that flashlight. But if it was, you know, sometimes we stay here really late after Wednesday night and the lights go out in the parking lot and then you go out the front door and it's like, oh, where is it? Can I park? You know, and you need a light. It's in the darkness that you need the light more. And it's so important that we as Christians aren't just trying to stay within, you know, our well-lit community, but that we're going out into the world so that we can be that light in the darkness. That's when you need the light even more. And Jesus wants us to be out as part of the world. And again, the darker the world gets, the brighter the light gets. And it's so important for us. The book of Revelation has some things that are hard to understand in it, but there are several things in the Revelation that are very clear to understand. And the thing that we need to remember in the moment when it looks like there are great defeats happening to people who want to serve God and things that are happening against them, well, of course there are things happening against them. Satan wants Christians to be dead spiritually. But the thing that we need to remember is that we, if we are with God, we're on the winning side. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, after describing this scene of the helpless child and the woman who's in labor and the dragon coming against them, and the dragon is just swept away in a moment. It says this, in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night or day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. God is reminding these Christians who are going through persecution, and God is reminding us that if we are with Him, we're going to win. And it doesn't matter what happens in the Supreme Court. It doesn't matter what happens in our families and in our homes and what other people are doing. If we are with the Lord, we will ultimately conquer. And I think that we're going to need that reminder more and more in the coming days when it looks like things are getting worse and looks like things are getting worse and we feel so defeated. But God is a God of victory even in the midst of defeat. You look at what God does over and over and over with Noah, with the slaves in Egypt, Israel. You look at what God does with Jesus Christ in the moment of the crucifixion when it looks like everything that He planned had failed. It was a defeat. That is what God uses to bring ultimate victory. I think that we're going to appreciate the book of Revelation a lot more as things get worse, because this book is written to people who are suffering to remind them of what happens at the end. And it's interesting that John, who wrote the book of Revelation as Jesus showed it to him, in his Gospels, he writes a lot about light and darkness. And one of the things he always points out is that light beats darkness. You can shine light on the darkness, but you can't like shine darkness onto the light to drive it away, you know? When it says that Jesus came into the world, John 1 and verse 5, he says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Light wins. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "My little children, I'm writing to you because you've overcome him who is in the world, and greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And there's going to be times where it doesn't look that way. But we need these reminders that we serve the Almighty King of Heaven. And He wins. And the only question is, whose side will we be on? Whose allegiance will we follow through with to the end? So as we think about responding specifically to homosexuality in our world, I think really we need to put this in terms of responding to sin in general, because homosexuality is a sin just like adultery and just like fornication and just like stealing, just like lying are sins. All of these are sins in the eyes of God. And just because this one sin has been pointed at, kind of selected out as being shoved in our face right now, and just because the laws of our land have changed, really for the Christian, in God's eyes, nothing has changed. Sin is still sin. And for the Christian, whether our country, whatever they say about that, that doesn't change our responsibility. It doesn't change things the way they were before when there were lots of other evil, wicked things that were legal. And it doesn't change it after, where there's, okay, now there's one other wicked, evil thing that's legal. Okay, you know, that our mission is the same as far as Christians go. And it's important for us, look with me in Romans chapter 1. That we see sin as sin. We talked about this in general terms a few weeks ago in our lesson, just talking about what is my reaction to sin in the world and in other Christians, and what's my reaction to sin in myself, is that we need to, again, think back and see things as God sees them. There's not necessarily one sin that's worse than all the others, but sin is sin. And in Romans chapter 1, it's interesting that right after describing the sin of homosexuality and talking about how as God gave these people up in the depravity of their minds to worse and worse things, that was one of the things that's described in verses 26 through 28, the specific acts of homosexuality, both male and female. But then look at the very next section, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In this list, are there some things that surprise you? Like right after we've talked about homosexuality, and even he includes in this list murderers, haters of God, insolent revilers, you know. But look at that list. Are there some things that hit a little bit closer to home in that list? Where he talks about envy, gossips, disobedient to parents. Whoa. Sin is sin, brethren. And we need, if we're going to see sin as God sees it, to see all of it the way that God sees it. It's easy for the world to kind of single out one thing right now. It's easy for us to kind of single out one thing right now. But we need to put sin in its proper perspective, as these are all things that are an affront to God. And do you notice what it says about all of those things at the end? What's the wages of those things? Those who do or practice such things deserve to die. There's a spiritual sense of capital punishment for all of those sins. And we need to realize that as people who have committed those sins, some of those ourselves, we're all under the same sentence of condemnation when it comes to judgment day, that we all need forgiveness because we all deserve to die for what we've done against God. So it's important, again, just to see this all in the same light. Now again, physical consequences may vary. If you tell a lie to somebody and then you repent of that and say, oh, I'm sorry, I should not have said that, there's going to be a process of rebuilding trust. There may be some different physical consequences. There are some physical consequences to homosexuality and other sexual sins that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6. The man who sins, you know, in a lot of other things, sins outside his body. But when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body. And there are some serious repercussions to these types of things. I'm not saying that, you know, they're all of the physical consequences of sin are the same. Spiritually, it's all the same. We all deserve to die. But physically, there are some different consequences that happen. And so it's important, again, the very next verses that we read here, Romans chapter 2, give us the kind of attitude we should have. Romans 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, the world wants to look at this passage and say, see, look, you're guilty of the same thing, so don't judge me, don't judge me. Well, what God is saying here is that we shouldn't have a double standard. Don't think that you can point the finger out in the world and say, look how bad it is in the world, how awful. Yeah, it is. But don't be pointing the finger out here without first pointing the finger right here and say, listen, you struggle with that sin, and I find that to be an abomination. But I struggle with sin, and God finds it to be an abomination. And we need to see it in ourselves and be willing to accept God's judgment on us so that then we can tell them that it's not really me judging you, it's God judging you. I'm just telling you about the judgment that's coming. It's not this idea of, I think I'm better than you and my sin is less bad than your sin, so there you go. No, it's saying, listen, God's righteous judgment is falling on everybody. And this thing that people are saying is okay, God's judgment is coming on that, just like it's coming on the things that I've struggled with in my past. And God is helping me to repent of those things and to change. The difference is not in the level of sin, but in what we're doing about the sin. Because sin that's being held up and saying, this is fine, this is good, this is to be celebrated. No! God's judgment's coming on that. But sin that we recognize it for the abomination it is and say, I am actively getting that out of my life. I'm denying those desires that I have. I'm trying to have self-control. That's what makes the difference. God helps us, like was read this morning at the table, Romans chapter 6. God wants to set us free from those things. If we will discipline ourselves and die to ourselves in the waters of baptism, rise to walk in newness of life, we can live to God, and not with these lies that are being fed us in the world.
So what we want to do with our study this morning is we want to think about how Jesus responded to sin and then kind of expand on these two ideas and talk about how we should respond specifically to the sin of homosexuality. But again, in this discussion, it's how we should respond to sin in general. There were two primary ways that Jesus responded to sin and those around him. And one of those ways was with compassion. Another is with conviction. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, a verse that I just have to keep bringing myself back to over and over again when I'm tempted to think differently. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus comes ashore, and he's exhausted at this point, by the way. He's trying to get away from the crowds, and they follow him around the lake, and they show up, and Jesus could have had all sorts of different reactions of exasperation or just seeing how wicked they were, and get away from me. But look at what it says. Mark 6 and verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When Jesus saw these people in their wickedness and in their sin and in their just being lost, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He pities them. He has compassion on them. And what is his reaction? He says, oh, I'll try to be friends with you until, you know, maybe I can say something. He begins to teach them many things because he cares for their souls. And that's the kind of reaction that we're needing to have. And Jesus also reacts with conviction when there are people reacting with him and they're trying Jesus to get him to compromise on some subject. In this case, it's the case of marriage, the case of divorce. And Jesus is going to respond very clearly, even in the midst of his compassion. Jesus is going to make it very clear what God says on the matter. And so when they come to Jesus, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Touchy question. Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So you see, right there from the first century, there was a question over what God defines and what man defines. And when Jesus was pressed to compromise, and he had awkward and touchy situations thrown in his face, what are you going to say about this? What are you going to say about this? And brethren, we've got that coming. If it hasn't happened already, people are going to throw the hard questions at you. What was Jesus' response? Have you not read? You know, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we're going to have to stand like Jesus stood. And we're going to need the wisdom that Jesus had. Jesus, it's amazing to see how he fields these questions. But how, when he finishes what he says here in Matthew chapter 19, you know, his disciples are going to say, whoa, that's a high standard. It's better not to marry than to hold that standard. And people are going to react sometimes to say, how can God hold to that standard? Listen, I didn't make that up. Have you not read? This is what God is saying. But we need to find ways to be people of conviction while being people of compassion. And to show people gently, lovingly, but firmly that this is what the Lord Almighty has said. So as we kind of expand on these two points, compassion and conviction, how can we respond with compassion? And the first thing I think we need to do is we need to remember where we're coming from. When we start to point out sin in other people's lives, it's so easy for us to forget, you know, about what we've done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul writes to this church, which it's just really easy for us to come down pretty hard on Corinth, isn't it? I mean, they're kind of the whipping boy of the New Testament. It's like, well, at least we're not like Corinth, you know? I mean, if you went there, man, well, I mean, how many of us would have probably chosen to leave Corinth, you know, because of the problems going on there? And yet, there's nothing in there, but he says, leave. He says, fix it. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he reminds them of the way that they used to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived.
Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. And you could have stopped right there and said, and such were some of you, and you still need to, you know, get, why are you still this way? And, you know, the Corinthians used to be that way. Some of them used to be homosexuals. Some of them used to be swindlers. Some of them used to be drunkards. They changed. The rest of verse 11, where he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul reminds those Corinthian Christians, listen, don't think that you're going to escape. Remember where you've come from. You used to be that way. But God saved you from that. You repented of that. The only way to be sanctified and justified is to repent of that way of life. And so we need to think back and remember where we've been in the past and what God has cleansed us of, what God has justified us of. And Paul had that same balance, didn't he? Paul was able to deal gently with people because Paul had a ton of bad stuff on his record that God washed away. You remember the balance there in Philippians chapter 3. We won't take the time to read that this morning, but for your further study, is Paul, when he goes back, it's not that he literally forgot what he had been like. He said, I was a Benjamite. I was, you know, the Pharisee of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He remembers the things that he did that were such an affront to the Lord. But then in 12 through 14, he says, but whatever things that are behind me, I press on, forgetting the things that lie behind and reaching forward, pressing forward to the things that lie ahead. I press on to lay hold of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what God wants us to do, because Satan wants to weigh us down with that guilt of our past life, doesn't he? But God says, no, it's done. It's forgiven. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. And what God is calling you to do is exactly what we are calling other people to do. I forget the things that are behind. I press forward to the things that are ahead. So when we approach that person who's choosing the homosexual lifestyle, when we approach people of whatever lifestyle, we're saying, listen, I am having to press on from what I did. And God is calling you to press on and to leave behind what you're in right now. And that helps us because we realize that in a real sense, we're on the same team here. You know, we're all struggling against sin, whatever sin that is. And instead of us, it's kind of us against them, kind of us coming against them. And you've got to stop. We've got to stop. We've got to repent. We've got to do what God wants us to do together so that we can both be justified in the end. And that just changes the perspective, doesn't it? It's like really we're trying to show them that as far as sin goes, we're on the same team. God is calling us to the same thing. And of course, we need to remember by the same token our own forgiveness. You know, one of the things that will stunt your spiritual growth the most is when we forget where we've come from. Peter points this out in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he goes through all these qualities that they need to be gaining, that they need to be growing in, all these things. We sometimes call it the list of virtues, your faith and knowledge and godliness, self-control, steadfastness, brotherly affection and love. And he says this at the end of this list. Verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Realizing where we've been. And also, the more we grow, the more we realize we need to grow. Isn't that true? The more mature we become as Christians, we realize, oh, wow, that's bad too. I need to stop that. And oh, wow, I've been doing that for a long time. I need to stop that. And realizing the way that God is forgiving us pushes us to greater growth as Christians. And it helps us to deal compassionately with those who are still growing and still learning and need to come out of sin themselves. This grace fuels repentance. Again, going back to Romans chapter 2, it talks about how, don't judge. It says that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God doesn't just shower His grace on us so we can stay where we are. He doesn't say, and such were some of you, and still are some of you, and God is gracious and is okay with that. No! He cleanses you of that. God's kindness and grace leads us to fix it in our life and to make better decisions. And so we need to be like Jesus. And I think our temptation here, especially with the sin of homosexuality, is to just kind of put that in its own box over there and just quarantine, like, I'm not gonna touch that one. Like, that's just gross to me. I'm not going there. And isn't that exactly what the Pharisees did? Exactly what the Pharisees did. Is, you know, when they saw Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, and in their day, of course, the thing that they thought was icky and gross was those tax collectors. I mean, probably no generation is really fond of tax collectors, but maybe that's why it singled this out, is so that people of every age would understand, you know, tax collectors and sinners. But that was the thing that they were really like, no, not the tax collectors, but Jesus was the one reaching out to them. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And brethren, I think we need that response, that response of Jesus sometimes too, is that when we feel like we're just kind of above reaching out to certain people, or they're not from the same kind of background, or they're not of the same race as me, or they just don't make sense to me. I'm not the one to reach out. See Jesus there at the table with the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, was Jesus justifying the tax collectors and sinners and just partying it up like everything was okay? I don't think the tax collectors and sinners got the idea that, oh, Jesus is eating with us. He must approve of my lifestyle. No. But Jesus was willing to get down to where they were so that he could reach them with the gospel. And that is the approach that we have to have as this world changes. And of course, we have to respond with conviction for all the compassion that we must have and need to have to reach out. If we neglect one or the other of these two things, we've missed it. If we react with conviction without compassion, we're not going to drive everybody away. If we react with compassion without conviction, we're just going to be watered down and become like the rest of the world. But we have to react with both to be like our Master, like our Lord. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, again, suffering is nothing new. People singling out what you're doing and trying to find a way to silence you is going to happen. That's exactly what they did with the apostles in the first century. And you remember the story. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, when they saw them preaching in the temple, they threw them into prison after this lame man had been healed. And then they bring them up and they're trying to figure out, these men are stirring up all the people, and what is their goal? What is the goal of people who don't like the Lord and don't like His message? You be quiet. Whatever else you do, like, just be quiet. Stop spreading it. We don't want to hear it. And why do people hate that so much? Because that's the light coming into the world, isn't it? When Christians speak up about what the judge has said, people realize, oh, I'm not okay like I am. And in the midst of a generation that preaches, you know, be true to yourself, you know, and all these messages of self-esteem and self-preservation and things like that, people don't like to feel like I'm being judged. We don't like that either. But what we have to do is we have to speak up. Because sometimes we might be content just as, well, as long as you don't persecute me, as long as you don't come after me, as long as I keep quiet, things are going to be okay. The apostles would have been fine if they would have been quiet. But it's amazing to me that as you read the book of Acts, there's only one way to get a Christian to be quiet. You know what that was? You kill them. Because until they're dead, they are going to go down in flames speaking the gospel. And that should convict us. That convicts me, even as I'm preaching this morning. I mean, I need to be more like that. We need to be more like that. And so in Acts chapter 4, as they come before, again, Peter coming before the same council that he had denied Christ because he was afraid of these people. And in verse 18, here's what it says. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And isn't that exactly what we're being called to do? Just be quiet about it. Stop holding to God's standard. You can do your other little Christianly things, but stop speaking out about God's truth on this. And their response, verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Again, they put things in the perspective of, what has God said? God's the judge. He's going to sort this all out. You decide for yourselves whether we should listen to you or God. We're going to serve God. And we will not be silent. Same thing in Acts chapter 5 at the end of the chapter. After even they've been beaten here. It says, verse 40. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And when they had called on the apostles, they beat them. And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to have to do. Whether we're beaten for it, whether we're thrown in prison for it, whatever the reaction is, whether our friends ostracize us, whether our families don't respect us anymore, whether we have to change relationships in our lives. We got to keep holding to God's truth and be people of conviction. Because all that's really required, you may have heard that quote, all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Satan doesn't have to necessarily get us to become homosexuals or become liars or people like that. All he wants Christians to do is just to be silent. And so we, brethren, we have to both live it personally, but we also have to speak it with our words. And what we need in this is we need consistency. And that's what I think is going to help people to see that it's not that Christians just have this thing against homosexuals, that like we're targeting. And that isn't that the message that the media is kind of trying to present this as? It's like, Christians, we're targeting people. They hate us. They hate us. And they want us to be miserable and make our lives awful. And so they're trying to prevent all this legislation. And it's not just that thing. It's all the things. You know? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, you be holy in that conduct where you're comfortable with it, right? You be holy in all your conduct. And so as Christians, we've got to be consistent with what God is saying, not just in this area, but we need to be people of conviction across the board. And we need to be consistent with other kinds of sins, whether they're sexual sins or otherwise. Are we as hard on fornicators as we are on homosexuals? Are we as hard on adulterers? You know, it's like sometimes we have these standards of, oh, well, that sin's really bad. We need to be consistent with sins in our own lives and sins in other people's lives and just say, listen, what has God said on whatever it is? That's what we're going to do. And that will help us as people are hurling abuse at us and trying to say, oh, you're singling out. No. If we are also standing up as people of conviction about telling the truth and about, you know, how we treat one another and about how we act in our homes, then people are going to see, well, it's not just this thing over here. It's that they cling to God's standards all over the place. And we need to be consistent over a long period of time. It's easy when someone takes a stand in that moment to, oh, lots of hurling of hate and abuse and things. We just need to be consistent with people. It's interesting that Peter uses the example in the home here of wives winning their husbands. But I think the principle is true in all kinds of relationships. It's true in the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Brethren, when we have consistent, respectful, and pure conduct, don't underestimate the power of that example. But that puts the responsibility on us, doesn't it?
is we've got to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And that's what changes lives. I was reading a quote, actually. I don't usually do this, but there was a quote I was reading from Brother Paul Earnhardt in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, that to this point is that we don't need to just be pure doctrinally, but the thing that's going to change people is the example of our changed lives. He puts it eloquently in this way. As important as it is for Christians to worship God according to his will, we must remember that most lost men will not be made to glorify God because we eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They may indeed be moved to exalt God by the quiet love with which we bear with one another, by our self-control in the face of great provocation, by our calm assurance in the presence of tragedy, and our firm refusal to be drawn into a world of mindless lusts. Well, that was a good way to put that, is we need to remember that this time of opposition is one of the most powerful evangelistic opportunities that we have. Because when we stand up with conviction in the midst of a world that's just going along with everything, that will speak volumes, not to our special way of living, but to God's calling to a pure life. And that's, of course, what we want to do, is we're not calling people to look at us, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll end with this point this morning, is that we're not trying to show people that we're better than them because, oh, we're not about that way of living, and this way of living is better than ours. I just think that's gross. We're trying to shine the light that the Lord has first given to us and help other people to see that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We need to be living in such a way that people can look at our lives and say, God's way works, because we're actually following it. And that's what will help change people. That's what will help pull people out of the darkness and into the light. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song that's an opportunity for everyone here, whether you're a Christian yet or you're not a Christian, to think about your life and to think about where you stand before God. And it's so important for us to think about that seriously every time this is extended. Because if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you realize you're separated from God, you're in the darkness, you have an opportunity to change that even before we leave. Now, you have to be willing to, like we've talked about this morning, you have to be convicted of your sin and say, listen, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to change my life, and Jesus is going to call the shots now. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you've realized, I've just been compromising, I haven't been teaching, I haven't been speaking up like I should, or whatever it is that you're struggling with, we as a family of God's people, we want to be here for you. And we want to help you to be right with God. If you need to make a confession, if you need to ask for prayers, whatever that is, if there's any way that we can help you to be right with the Lord this morning, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song.